like last week, there are a few copies available for those who would like a copy of the outline for the message this morning. This is always a terrible time to pass them out. A lot of weren't taken last week, so I only made 50. So if you want one of those copies of an outline, might help you to follow along, take some notes, maybe take notes on your own notebook, fine. But if you guys will help me, maybe just pass those out to those who raise their hands for a copy of the notes for the outline. As I said, we started last Lord's Day in the New Testament book of Acts. I feel greatly challenged by working our way through the 28 chapters of Acts. How long will it take? I don't know. When you consider that this morning we'll cover one verse in one chapter, that could be scary, but we just don't know how long that's going to happen. But the Lord willing, because there's so many big, long stories in the book of Acts that it's a historical narrative. So like we say when we read Scripture, context, 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 but also when we come to Acts, genre, genre, genre. It's historical narrative. So hopefully we can move through some of those long stories. If you'll open your Bibles then up to Acts chapter 1 this morning. On the very first day of the second grade, my life was crushed. And no, it was not over a little girl. I was in Mrs. Rose's second grade classroom, and my little cigar box that we kept school supply. By the way, how many of you went to school and your supply box for your pencils and your crayon markers was a little cigar box? Or a little cigar-like box, kind of? Good, okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Well, so I'm in Mrs. Rose's room with my little cigar school supply box, and my little cigar box is on the floor by my little desk. And some classmate accidentally stumbled by and stepped right on my cigar box with all my school supplies in it. And my cigar box was crushed. But not only was my little cigar box crushed, my heart was crushed. It was the only cigar box I had. I didn't know if my mother could afford another one or not. Well, that all worked out fine. And I know on much more serious things, every single one of us has experienced on some level or another. That was my little second grade level. But on some level or another, I know that every single one of you has experienced crushing disappointment in your life. Certainly, the followers of Jesus Christ did. How crushing it must have felt for Christ's followers. The night of his horrific death. "Follow me," he had said to them. "Believe on me," he had said to them. "I am the Son of God," he said to them. "I am Messiah, King," he said to them. And now he's been shamefully hung on a cross. Now he's dead. Now he's been placed in a tomb that he could not even afford to purchase for himself. What a crushing blow. What a desperate, dark, discouraging moment. We thought it was he who was going to establish the kingdom of God. And now they're hidden away with dashed hopes, crippling questions, and a paralyzing fear. And the question this morning, you see it on your outline if you got one of those sheets, is what would cause these men hiding away in fear, what would cause these men to be those who later on would be accused of being these men who turned the world upside down because of their zeal and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's read together this morning Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here in verse 3, Dr. Luke describes what the apostles saw and what the apostles heard that would literally transform their lives and their ministry for the next several decades. First, Luke tells us here what the apostles saw. They've been hiding away, timid and fearful in the room, gripped with confusion and questions. But Luke tells us they saw the risen Christ, the one whom they had seen cruelly crucified and buried, had risen and presented himself alive to them. Now, I want to pose a possibility to you this morning. I pose that it's possible that, unfortunately, you and I are so familiar with the message of Christ's resurrection that we could absolutely fail to realize the earth-shattering, remarkable import of Luke's sentence here. Here was his sentence. And after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs over 40 days. After his suffering, in other words, after Christ being totally humiliated in such a way they were tempted to deny him. After Christ was beaten, after Jesus Christ was spat upon, after Jesus Christ was falsely accused, after Jesus Christ's beard had been plucked out, after Jesus Christ had been nailed to a cross with nails piercing his hands and piercing his feet, after Jesus Christ had died what appeared to be a criminal's death, after he was buried in a borrowed grave, after a stone was rolled over that grave and a Roman guard was placed there to protect it, after he suffered these things, Jesus Christ presented himself alive to them. That's humanly impossible. That's completely and utterly humanly impossible. And yet Luke and these apostles were not ignorant men. They knew Jesus was dead. And they knew that when someone is dead, that person is dead. That person does not turn up a few days after the funeral and have lengthy conversations and share a meal with you. But that's exactly what Jesus did to these very, very individuals. We lose so much if we let that just wash right over us because we're so familiar with it. And Luke makes it positively clear here with his words. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's an intelligent man. And remember also that Luke is a research specialist. Let me just remind you what he did when he wrote this first book that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke. Just for a second, flip over to Luke chapter 1. And just let me remind you that Luke's not writing off the top of his head here. The first time he wrote to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke, he started out by writing these words. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished amongst us. In other words, he starts with Theophilus. Theophilus, many, many, many people have already turned over these stones. Many, many, many people have already done this research. But being the research fanatic that I am, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you've been taught. You see, Luke's a research specialist. He's not just writing off the top of his head. Many have researched these things. Many have been eyewitnesses of these things. It seemed good to me to work my way through all of that and write out an exact version, Theophilus, so you might know the exact truth. So here also in Acts, Luke is about that same kind of thing, and he's making it positively clear that this presenting of himself alive to the apostles was no mere momentary, unsubstantiated, private claim. He tells us Jesus appeared to them over a time frame of many days, 40 days, almost 6 weeks, on many different occasions, with many convincing proofs. When Luke says convincing proofs, he's this research specialist. He's using a term there. When he says convincing proof, it's a phrase that was used for something that was demonstrably true and set aside by unquestionable evidence. Luke wants us to know the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was not wishful thinking, as some would say, of his desperate, deluded followers who were making up a story. Christ's bodily resurrection was not based on a single person's opinion. He tells us Christ's bodily resurrection was not something that was based on a questionable, singular appearance, like a UFO that someone sees out on the darkness of their farm. Rather, it was based on solid, verifiable, repeatable, incontrovertible evidence. The apostles saw the risen Christ. Luke says, by many convincing proofs. Now, it would be one thing for Luke to say, Jesus Christ presented himself alive to his apostles by many convincing proofs. Now, let's move on. That wouldn't hold water. That would just be his opinion. Yeah, he showed them by many convincing proofs. What convincing proofs, Luke? Luke was out. Let's consider this morning some of the convincing proofs that we get from Scripture that were part of the many convincing proofs of Jesus presenting himself alive to the apostles. First of all, first convincing proof. There was the convincing proof of the empty tomb. The Gospels reveal to us how some women, they didn't expect the stone to be moved. They didn't expect Christ to not be there. They were going to further anoint his body that was wrapped for the preservation of his body. But the Scripture tells us that some women made their way to the tomb. Peter and John made their way to the tomb on that very first Easter morning. And miraculously, they find a huge stone moved away. Matthew tells us it was an earthquake. And they enter the tomb, and the unified testimony of everyone there that morning was that Christ's body was not there. Now, I'll admit to you in a second, that in and of itself, the empty tomb in and of itself, is not evidence of Christ's resurrection. Maybe some funny things have been going on. But take that convincing proof and add it to all the other many convincing proofs that we find in Scripture, and for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that's the starting place for the many convincing proofs of his resurrection. The tomb was empty. And then, Christ's resurrection, we find in Luke 24, Christ's resurrection, just like his birth, was powerfully and demonstrably declared by a message from heaven. Just like at his birth, angels from heaven had been sent to announce. There were those who approached his tomb that morning, and they found themselves in the presence of messengers from heaven saying, "Why are you weeping? The one for whom you seek here in the tomb is not here. He is risen just like he said." The sign of Jonah, just like Jesus said, you place me in this tomb, and in 3 days, like Jonah came out of the mouth of the great fish, I'll be coming out of this tomb as well. The sign of Jonah. Christ's resurrection, like his birth, was powerfully and demonstrably declared by angels from heaven. A third very convincing proof, and this was a long one, the apostles and many, many others were personal, firsthand eyewitnesses. That always stands up. Personal, firsthand, not hearsay, not just passed along. Personal, firsthand eyewitnesses of the resurrected Savior. For example, in the Gospels reveal that Christ appeared to the women at the tomb. And they went back and said, "He's risen." And Peter and John go say, "You're crazy." And they go back and they find the empty tomb. In Luke 24, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ walking with two disciples on the way to Emmaus. In Luke 24, 34, we find that Christ had appeared to Peter. In Luke 24, 36, we read the account of the Lord Jesus Christ coming right into the room where the apostles were gathered together. The door was closed. The risen Savior walks into the room, and these men were already scared enough, and now they're shaking like leaves. They think they're seeing a spirit. What's going on? Who is this? And the Lord Jesus Christ in that room speaks these words to them. "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See the very wounds of the nails." And he said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood like you see that I have." And they looked, and they saw, and they touched, and they marveled, and they rejoiced, and they worshiped. And just to really solidify that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ in that very moment said, "Fellas, you got anything to eat?" And they handed him a plate, and on the plate was a piece of broiled fish. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the piece of fish and ate it right in their presence. Again, something a spirit could not, would not do. You know what those things are? Those things are convincing proofs. And the apostles told Thomas about these things, and there was doubting Thomas. And if you remember, Thomas just later on in John said, "I will not believe your report. I will not believe that you told me he came into the room and he said, 'Touch me and give me some fish.' I will not believe it until I personally am an eyewitness to the wounds in his hands, that I see the scars in his hands and his feet." Another occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ comes right to where Thomas is, and Thomas encounters him. And the Lord says, "Put your finger right here in my scars. My Lord and my God, my risen Savior." Thomas, you believed because you saw. Blessed are all those who without seeing will believe the good news of the gospel. Then after that occasion, in John chapter 21, John, by the way, was beginning to count the times. I think he eventually lost count. But John was beginning to count the times of Christ appearing to the apostles. And he says in John 21, "After these things, the room, Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Several of them had gone out for a little fishing trip overnight, hadn't caught a thing. And they hear someone from the shore. "Have you caught anything, men?" "No, not a thing." "Well, cast your net over onto the right side of the boat." They took in so many fish, they could hardly get into the boat. They walk up, and Jesus has breakfast fixed for them on the beach. And on that account, John says, "And this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples." For a while, he was keeping count. But it's the Apostle Paul who gives the most complete and the most concise list of Christ's appearances in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is an entire chapter dedicated to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5, Paul says that Jesus Christ appeared, the resurrected Christ appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15, 16, he says, and Jesus appeared to 500 men and women at the same time, And again, easy to say, Paul. The fault isn't in there. And Jesus appeared to 500 men and women in one place. And then Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes on and adds, many of whom are still alive. Why is that important? Because one of the things to say, it's one thing to say, there was a day way over there somewhere in China or whatever where Jesus appeared to fight. No, no, no. Here are their names and addresses. Many of these 500 people are still alive. You can go ask them. A weak denouncement of Christ's resurrection by some has been that his desperate, deluded followers, so wanting this to be true or had an occasional hallucination or another about Jesus having been in their presence. Beloved, 500 people in one place at one time do not hallucinate that they've seen a man raised from the dead. Paul goes on. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and then the risen Christ appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles. And then 15:8, lastly and finally, he appeared to me as an apostle to be. And then as we read the last chapter in the book of Luke, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter of Acts, we know that the apostles were eyewitnesses standing there talking with the Lord Jesus Christ and eyewitnesses to him ascending into heaven, where this king would be seated at the right hand of God Most High. It must have been amazing. It must have been thrilling to have walked with Jesus and to have talked with Jesus. Yeah, with those nail scars in his hands and feet over that period of 40 days. And to have received and to know, I serve a risen Savior who is the King over life and the King over death and the King over sin. I serve this risen, conquering King. Humanly impossible? Yes. But not for God, for whom all things are possible. But those are some of the proofs of Christ's resurrection. But just as sort of a side point this morning, let's consider, what does Christ's resurrection prove? We have these many convincing proofs of his resurrection, but what does that actually prove? And I just want to stay here just for a moment with a couple of really powerful verses. First of all, in Paul's message that he will preach on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, Paul begins to end that message, as so many of the messages end in the book of Acts, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Look, not all people accept God's proof. A lot of people deny God's proof. There were the many convincing proofs of his resurrection, but what his resurrection proves by God's design is this. He's my son, whom I raised from the dead by my power, and this is the proof for every man, woman, and boy and girl on planet Earth throughout history, proof furnished by God by raising his son from the dead. Something just as powerful as that is Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes that Jesus was declared the Son of God. I don't declare Jesus the Son of God. God declares Jesus the Son of God. How? Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very keystone of what we might call the archway of Christianity. Everything we believe, from the gospel to faith in the gospel to forgiveness of our sins, for the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of our hope in Christ, eternal life, all of these, Paul says, the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the truth of Christ's resurrection. Without it, the other vital stones, as in any archway, the other vital stones come crashing down and in. It's the keystone that holds the arch up and strong. And Paul tells us, no resurrection, no Christianity. It's the very keystone of all that we believe. And Luke writes to the apostles, he says, and this risen Christ presented himself alive for 40 days with many, many convincing proofs. That's what they saw. But Luke also tells us what the apostles heard in chapter 1, verse 3b. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and here's what they heard, and speaking of the things concerning the unstoppable spread of the kingdom of God. They were Jews. These men, they were very familiar with this concept of the kingdom of God. This was all that Jesus had spoken to them prior to his death. And this is exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ picks up with them after his death. But now, in view of his validating resurrection, this instruction about his kingdom is so much more poignant, so much more powerful. It's not more true. It's just so much more poignant and powerful because now this risen Savior is telling them about his unstoppable kingdom that he's setting up. In Luke 24, in Christ's walk with these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, we have a good example of how he spoke to these men in these 40 days about the kingdom of God. We read these words in Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, the risen Lord was on this way, on this walk to Emmaus. And he has the afternoon. It was about a 7-mile walk. They didn't go quite 7 miles, but they were walking a few miles. And on that walk, Jesus unpacked story after story, episode after episode, event after event, starting with Moses, through the prophets, right through the Old Testament scriptures, showing how this historical narrative was all about his coming kingdom as Messiah. It's been said of those two men walking with Christ that day that perhaps those two men on that day, on that walk, on that road, may have come to have understood more about the kingdom of heaven on that day than any people had ever known throughout history, because Jesus was just unpacking his kingdom to them. But now is more. His apostles understood that his kingdom had been primarily a localized kingdom to the nation of Israel. And now in these 40 days, Jesus was saying, yeah, but it's going to be a worldwide kingdom. You are my chosen instruments. Look what he says in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up after the Holy Spirit had given order to his apostles, whom he had chosen. You apostles are my specially chosen, my specially commissioned emissaries to spread the kingdom now that has been localized in Jerusalem and to all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're sitting here this morning as members of that kingdom because of this commission. What did he tell them over those 40 days? I'm going to be building my church on earth. And here's what it's going to look like. The apostles weren't making this up on the go. As they were out there establishing churches all over Asia Minor, into Europe, into part of Africa, they weren't making it up as they go. They've been instructed about the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be building my church. Here's what it's going to look like. I'm the head of the church enthroned in heaven. You are my initial parenthetical emissaries to bridge the gap between me and my church. You're going to go and preach the gospel to all nations. You're going to plant and establish churches. And just like we saw them doing, you're going to appoint elders in those churches, pastors. I'm the chief shepherd. You're going to go and appoint under-shepherds to watch over my flock and to lead my flock until I come again. You're going to teach them my words. You're going to give them my ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You're going to tell them, do this until he comes back again. And at some point, oh, by the way, very important point, and I'm going to send my spirit to you that's going to empower you to do all this. So go, but first wait. And at some point, I will return and my forever kingdom will be established on earth. That's what they saw. And that's what they heard. Now, two questions I want to close with this morning. First question, what did seeing the risen Christ and hearing his words about the kingdom of God do for the apostles? Here's the question. What did seeing the risen Christ and hearing his words about the kingdom of God do for the apostles? The short answer to that question is this. Read the book of Acts. But here's the longer answer. Before the apostles had seen the risen Christ, before they heard his further words about the unstoppable kingdom of God to the nations, they were fearful men hidden away in a room, timid, with dashed hopes and doubts. But being with the risen King for these 40 days, hearing his words about the kingdom, having his spirit given to them, they became enabled, encouraged, emboldened to preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. Seeing the risen Lord, touching him, hearing him, they were enabled and they were encouraged and they were emboldened. Hearing him and seeing him, they were enabled and they were encouraged to risk life and limb. And they did. They risk being beaten and imprisoned, and they were, for the sake of their resurrected, ascended, enthroned, coming King. They were willing to go. They were willing to obey. They were enabled and encouraged. They became those men who turned the world upside down because of what they had seen and because of what they had heard and the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Amazing transformation. Second question. What should hearing Luke's account of the apostles' witness of Christ's resurrection and kingdom do in you and me? What should our response be to this risen, ascended, enthroned King? Short answer, read the book of Acts. Long answer, it should cause us, beloved, it should cause you and me today and tomorrow and this week, it should cause us to wholeheartedly believe the gospel of the risen Savior. If you're not a believer, it should cause you to repent. This is what God commands every man and woman on planet Earth to do in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, for a long time, has overlooked your ignorance. He's overlooked your pride. He's overlooked your stubbornness. He says, now it's time to repent. And he commands you to repent and to believe the gospel. And he's furnished proof for your repentance by raising Jesus Christ by power from the grave. It should cause us to repent. It should cause us to wholeheartedly believe and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. It should cause us to say, I want to be wholeheartedly involved in what they were doing Because they didn't stand there with their arms crossed, looking up at the body of the resurrected Christ ascending into heaven. But they took his commission and they went to the nations. And Jesus said, I've got one project for you, Peter. It's one project, one single project. Here's what I'm going to build. I am going to build my church. Please hear me. If today you want to be involved with what Jesus is doing, be in his church, because that's his building project. That's what he's about. I'm going to be out there building my church. And a response of ours should be, I want to be involved in what they were doing. And it was building the church and being in the church and serving the church. That's what they were doing. It calls us to say, I want to be fully dedicated to the apostles' teaching, because that's what they did. That's how people responded. When they came and they gave this message of Christ's resurrection and they started a church, they started doing what Jesus said to do. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things that I've commanded you. That's the apostles' teaching. Your response should be, I want to be fully dedicated to the apostles' teaching, which is revealed to us in their epistles. What should it do? It should cause us to boldly and confidently share the gospel of the kingdom to those near and far. I serve a risen Savior. It should cause us to say, I want to be involved in real, tangible ways in the missionary enterprise of spreading the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. You might still be that plumber. You'll still be that housewife. You may be that missionary that goes to a foreign land. But he said, when I hear about the risen Savior and his unstoppable kingdom to the nations until he comes, I want to be viably involved in that missionary enterprise in some real way. And finally, it should cause us to say, I want to wait in faithful hope until this resurrected, risen King returns. I want to seek his kingdom first. I want to close this morning by just a very brief word to our college students. Several of you are going away to college the next week or two. You're going to go, depending on where you go to school, into a hostile territory. And for sure, the Christian faith is our faith. And you are going to potentially inundated and swamped and attacked by those who are hostile to that. And they say, that's humanly unreasonable. And it is humanly unreasonable. But it's not unreasonable. You serve a risen Savior. He loves you. He died on a cross for you. Even to this day on the throne of God, he has scars to bear his love for you, to prove his love to you. He presented himself alive by many, many, many convincing proofs. You have a solid faith based on rock solid, incontrovertible evidence. Stay true to your faith. Stay true to Jesus Christ. Trust him fully. Trust him wholly. Do not be ashamed. Live for this one who lived and died and rose for you, students. Let's bow in prayer together. Actually, before we pray, we're going to sing a great song together. This will be our song. This will be our prayer. Let's stand together. Hymn 134. It says, I love thy kingdom, O Lord. I love your kingdom. 134 in the red hymn book. Why don't we stand together and sing?